Well, thank you for coming. I appreciate you being here, giving yourself to the Lord's work and to His work in your life. Pray that others will see the importance of this kind of ministry. The vast majority of our church participates in no corporate prayer. You understand? That is a devastating indictment on our lives, whether it's Saturday for the men or this meeting or throughout the week. We need to pray, and otherwise we're going to be very weak. Okay, the book of Job, please. We are in chapter 2 today. We were in chapter 1. We looked at Job's material and spiritual prosperity, his two times of, well, his first affliction, really, and then his response to those afflictions. We come now to his second affliction. By way of introduction, let me just say that Job, the fact of Job's righteousness is acknowledged in a couple of other places in the Bible. I wonder if you know where those are. Where those places are. No, it's not Hebrews 11. One we were in not too long ago, James chapter 5 and verse number 11. It says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." He's also mentioned in Ezekiel 14. I didn't expect you all to come up with that one, but he's there in Ezekiel 14:14-20. Actually, I'll start in verse number 13. It says, "Son of man," which is God's address to Ezekiel, "son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." Did you know that was in the Bible, brother? Says the Lord God. So these three men are mentioned again in verse 16, verse 18, and verse 20. Now, admittedly, it's only verse 14 and verse 20 that contain the three names. The middle verses contain the pronoun them, which refers to those three. So Noah, Daniel, and Job are all known by Ezekiel, which tells you something about when Ezekiel was written, right? After Daniel's, at least the beginning of his career, and certainly much after Noah and Job. So the three men are mentioned there as God lays out a series of four judgments that He would use against any country that rebelled against Him. Jerusalem's judgment would be, He says, even worse than these four judgments that He laid out that I just read in verses 21-22 that's mentioned. So, excuse me, Job is mentioned in Ezekiel and also in James chapter 5. We learn in James that God had a purpose in what He had permitted Satan to do to Job. Let me read it again. "You've heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord." The end intended by the Lord, James 5:11. So James summarizes the message of the book of Job by saying that the goal was that God's compassion and mercy would be demonstrated. Now, I think there's more to Job's book than that, but at least from James' perspective, that's one thing that we can get out of it. We see that God is very compassionate and merciful, and God intends us to highlight that in our reading of the book. It seems like that fact, God's mercy and compassion, could not be effectively or as effectively highlighted if Job didn't go through the trial that he went through. Have you ever thought about that before? God's mercy and compassion are shown to us in a bigger way in our trials than it could be if everything were just perfect. You know, we might not be able to notice and appreciate God's mercy and His compassion just as well if those trials had not come. Now, also, by way of introduction, just note from last time that Satan did not charge Job with sin really he accused Job of loving God because of God's gifts of protection and prosperity. Now, that in itself is not wrong. We can appreciate God because He gives us good gifts. We should appreciate Him for more than that, but certainly that in itself is not wrong. But Job's friends wrongly pigeonholed Job as a sinner who deserved God's wrath. Their theology was at least as bad as Satan's theology was in that case of Job and what they thought of him. Now, the book of Job is also written in poetic verse form. Not all of it, not the introduction of it, but you'll notice maybe if your Bible is laid out this way that you have a lot of short lines throughout the book of Job. In the beginning, the first chapter, the second chapter is all narrative, so those are all full-length lines, but then there are lots of short lines indicating short verses that are written. So the book is known as Hebrew poetry, and because of that, it tells me that the person who wrote this was trying very hard to communicate truth with his readers. He spent a lot of time thinking about how to compose this book. And God used that thinking as part of the process of inspiration to communicate exactly what He wanted to read. So God used the author to pen the words that were God-breathed for our benefit these some 3 millennia later, or actually 4 now. Okay, so let's look at chapter 2. Let me read the first few verses here. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Verse 11. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their voices from afar, when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. All right, verse 1 says here that God, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God are angels, and manifestly not all good ones either, because Satan was included. I don't know if other demons were here or not, but at least he was there, and he soils the whole bunch of them. So one little fly ruins the whole ointment, doesn't it? This presentation before the Lord indicates a subordination of the angelic beings under God. I take it that God is reviewing the ranks here, so to speak. They are underneath His authority, so they come to present themselves to Him, not the other way around. They are His subjects and subordinate to Him. Now, how Satan can appear before God is a question that has bothered some people. when it is said that God cannot stand evil in His presence. Now that is true, and there's no question about that. He can't stand evil in His presence. But somehow, God can interact with angelic beings, including the bad ones. You have to remember that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. So, if He doesn't like evil in His presence, then how could He exist with so much evil in the world where He is everywhere, always present? Sin anywhere causes an offense to God, and He knows about it wherever and whenever it occurs. But the fact stands that the Bible tells us, under inspiration, that Satan can communicate with God, and he did two times here, once in chapter 1 and once now in the book. There will come a time, however, when it will not be possible, because Satan will be cast out of the heavenly realm. In Revelation 12:9, there's a war with Michael and his angels, the devil and his angels, and the devil is defeated, cast out, and confined to the earth. So evidently he is able to transfer himself from the earthly domain to the heavenly domain, wherever that is, and that domain is where God's special presence is manifested. And so he was up till evidently now able to do that, but at some point in the future, in the tribulation, he will be cast out and confined to the earth, and that's when his wrath will really begin to be poured out here, because he knows his time will be short. Then he's temporarily incarcerated in the abyss. You might remember that from Revelation chapter 20. An angel comes down from heaven, grabs a hold of the dragon, throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years. And then he's imprisoned permanently in the lake of fire later in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 10. So Satan has the ability to be present in both the heavenly realm and the earthly realm now. His devious wanderings are once again where he encounters Job, who at the end of chapter 1, you'll remember, says he did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So what does Satan see here? Well, he sees that he was wrong in chapter 1, verse 11. Because in 1:11 he said, if you touch what he has, if you remove it from him, he will surely curse you to your face. Well, strike one, Satan is wrong on that count. So he sees that, and he sees that Job has not charged God with wrong despite the first affliction that Satan put upon him. Now note God's words this time in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Same as before. But now God adds this, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Note three things. God acknowledges, number one, that Job is weathering this trial very well. God notices. That's a nice thing. God notices. He notices how you're handling your trials too. Number two, it says here that Satan incited God. You incited me against him. That is, he incited God with a false accusation. God chose to prove the accusation was wrong by a demonstration of his power in Job's life. And then number three, Job was destroyed without cause. He was destroyed, consumed, without cause. Now, Satan was the direct agent of this destruction, although God permitted it, and so agency may be attributed to God in some sense. But what we're talking about here is Satan thought there was a cause to destroy Job. What did he think the cause was? The cause was, we're going to prove that Job doesn't really appreciate you, God. He doesn't love you. He just loves your stuff. And therefore, but the cause was false, and therefore there was no real cause for him to desire to harm Job. God did make a purpose out of it. He did use it for purpose in order to glorify himself. We already saw that God would show Satan and the world that Job did not love God simply for God's stuff. And we saw in James that God had an intentional purpose behind this, which was to demonstrate His compassion and His mercy. God would also demonstrate His greatness to Job, if you remember from chapters 38 to 40, if you've read Job recently, so that Job himself would learn through this and his faith would be strengthened. So you see, there's a lot going on here. And despite the fact that God says, "You incited me against him to destroy him without cause," God used this with a great purpose and intention in the life of Job. But from Satan's perspective, there was, you know, his reasoning was totally wrong. It was baseless for him to do this or want to do this to Job. I think this bears some further investigation, and I just noted that in my notes, and I move on, because we have other things we have to get to. Satan demonstrates here his combative, rebellious, insubordinate, and accusatory nature once again. He did it in chapter 1. He did it here in chapter 2. Let me just pose this scenario to you. Satan comes before God the first time, and He answers, "I've been going to and fro, walking back and forth on the earth." And then the Lord asks Satan about Job. And he says, "Look, don't you see that Job is blameless and upright and fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, this is what he should have said, "God, you're absolutely right. Period. Nothing more to say." He should have said the same thing here in chapter 2, God says, "Look, he's still holding his integrity. He's still righteous and upright and fears God and shuns evil and all of that. He's destroyed without a cause." Satan should have said, "Yep, I was wrong and you were right." But Satan cannot be satisfied that somebody else wins. He has to be proved right. He has to overcome God. He has to show God is wrong. He wants to be the one who gets the glory. And so he has to get his accusation against Job into the conversation again. He cannot admit he's wrong, which he is, so he goes to another accusation, saying that Job will truly curse God if God permits Satan to hurt Job himself physically. This, I note this attitude that Satan has, is the very attitude that we sometimes have, or that unbelievers have, in their rebelliousness, when they should just simply say, "Yep, you are right. I am wrong." They don't want to do that. Why? Because they have a lot of pride, just like Satan had. You see that? And it is a frustration, but it is the reality that we have to deal with in this world. That's the nature of sin. It always wants to be right. It always wants to talk back. It always wants to get the last word. That's just the way that it is. Now in verse 6, when God says he is in your hand, he's transferring a certain authority over Job's life to Satan. Now notice Job is not indwelt by Satan. For a believer, that's impossible. God did not permit Satan to take Job's life. He did permit Satan to take a bunch of lives, though, of the servants, many dozens of servants that died. What does Satan delight more in than causing death and suffering and harm? Satan is also very pleased with what happened in New York yesterday. You know, he's the murderer and the father of murderers. He loves that stuff when it happens. It's dark, it's evil, and he loves it. So, Satan can't kill Job, but he figures out a way to cause maximal long-term suffering. Now, God permits sin, and he permits the suffering, but he also limits and restrains the sin and the suffering. And that's what he did here to Satan. He said, "You cannot take his life." Now, Satan afflicted Job over his whole body with sores that were painful, like boils. I don't know if you've ever had a condition like this. I mean, if you have one of these, it sounds like it's bad enough. Maybe, I guess I'm just thinking of diabetic sores that take forever to heal. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we might wonder what this condition is and what causes it and what's it like. We simply do not know. We mentioned tonight shingles. I can imagine shingles would be similar to this. Can you imagine shingles over your whole body? You know, a lot of people get them like, you know, here or one spot or, yeah. Right, you know. Yeah, so it goes on one side or whatever. Can you imagine if you had it all over your body? Yeah. That nerve pain, isn't it? Yeah. That's terrible. So that it could be something like that, but these shingles doesn't necessarily cause open boils, right? So there's another condition called this. Now, you ready? Get your medical hat on. Autosomal dominant hyper IgE syndrome, ADHIES, also known as Job syndrome. This is from the NIH government website, so this is official stuff I just cut and pasted. So it's Job syndrome. So Job's case comes down to us 4,000 years later in some name. Now, is this the exact thing he had? Who knows? But the symptoms of it are similar. It's a condition that affects several body systems, particularly the immune system. Recurrent infections are common in people with this condition. Affected individuals tend to have frequent bouts of pneumonia, which are caused by certain kinds of bacteria that infect the lungs and cause inflammation. These infections often result in the formation of air-filled cysts in the lungs. Recurrent skin infections and an inflammatory skin disorder called eczema are also very common in this condition. These skin problems cause rashes, blisters, accumulation of pus, abscesses, open sores, and scaling. Sounds delightful. ADHIES is characterized by abnormally high levels of an immune system protein called immunoglobulin E, IgE, in the blood. IgE normally triggers an immune response against foreign invaders in the body, particularly parasitic worms, and plays a role in allergies. It's unclear why people with ADHIES have such high levels of this immunoglobulin IgE. Well, they have pages and pages of this data. I'll just stop there, but... it also sounds like a number of other conditions that we see in Scripture. This sounds like the condition of Lazarus. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? He was covered with sores, and the dogs licked his sores. What a condition. He died likely in part due to that condition. Other passages that mention painful boils include Exodus 9, one of the plagues. Moses throws up the dust and it becomes, when it touches the people, it becomes boils. Deuteronomy 28 promises the curse of boils, of painful sores for those that depart from God. 2 Kings 20 verse 7, Hezekiah had a boil that caused him almost to die and he was healed from that. And then Revelation 16, 10 and 11, one of the plagues in the tribulation causes great painful boils or sores upon the unbelievers in the tribulation. This can be for us a reminder of the spiritual problem that depravity causes in every person. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 6 says, "There's no soundness in it from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet. All is filled with sores." And that's a reference to the depravity of man and in this case in Isaiah, the nature of Israel's sin against the Lord. Well, Job's wife becomes the subject in verses 9 and 10. She complains that Job is being foolish by not complaining against God. In fact, she asks if her husband will continue to maintain his spiritual approach and his sincere faith. That's what I think integrity means, that you're not giving up your relationship to God. You still believe in God. You're holding on to that. But look where it's gotten you, Job, husband. Why are you still believing the way that you do? Instead of being a comforter and helper to him, she told him to curse God and die. Perhaps she believes that if he curses God, he will die for his blasphemy. God will kill him and put him out of his misery. But God doesn't work that way. As we know, there are many blasphemers. We might wish that God worked this way with certain of these blasphemers who trash God day and night in their writings and in their speeches, even in our own day and age. But most live long past their many acts of blasphemy. Whatever her belief on that, her words are not those of a faithful, persevering believer nor of a helpful wife. Job models what our own response to suffering should be. In verse number 10, he says, "You're a fool." And she's dangerously close, if not, right there at being a biblical fool, one who does not fear God. He says we should accept, or we do accept good from God, so how can we not accept adversity when it comes from Him? Ultimately, all of this comes from the hand of God. So once again, at the end of verse 10, notice this, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So we have five statements in chapters 1 and 2 that Job did not sin. Job was righteous, he was upright, he feared God, shunned evil. Five times we see this over and over again. Sometimes right off the lips of God, using an anthropomorphism. Twice God said this. Job is a righteous person. The friends that are about to come on the scene in verse 11, which we'll start to look at next time, although they say some true things, are going to directly deny the premise in chapters 1 and 2 that Job is a righteous man. They are going to go head to head with that. Now, I understand where they're coming from and they don't know what they're talking about and all of that, but it is stark when you see that God says five times, "He's righteous, he's righteous, he's righteous, he's righteous, he's righteous," and the friends come and say, "You're a wicked sinner," which is what they're going to do. And so they are banging heads against God's estimation of Job. And that's why when you come to the end of the book, after you read chapters 3 through 37, and you get all confused about everything that's going on in the book, at the end of it, in chapter 42, you're going to see that Job, or God says to his friends, "You people have not spoken what is right." The basic premise that you've come at this with, even though they might have said some things that are right in the course of, I mean, how could they not? They said so much. They probably hit some true things along the way. I mean, as they say, even a clock that's not working is right twice a day. right? So maybe, he says, "You're wrong." So maybe they said some right things, but I'll tell you, a lot of the things they said were based on false foundations, false premises. So that's what we're going to get into here very soon now, but we'll introduce Job's three friends the next time that we have opportunity together, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to close our time together by thanking You for this book of Job and the wonderful example that it is to us about how to handle adversity. But as we said last time, we recognize too that there's more going on here than an example, and that You are trying to show something about how You administer the affairs of the world, even through Your righteous servant Job. And so may we latch on to that lesson that we're learning as we go through the book. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.